After graduating from high school in 1982, I spent the next 4 years of my life still living in Baker City, Oregon, and working as a welder, trying to understand what God would have me do next. I was kind of a new believer. I'd been saved in my high school years. And I spent the next 4 years living in Baker and working most of that time working as a welder, developing a marketable skill, but a marketable skill that I did not love. It's okay from time to time, but wouldn't want to make a life of it. One fond memory I have during that time is a spring day, and I'm not even sure which year it was, but it was a spring day, probably in late May or early June. And I spent the day with my brother Jim. My brother Jim is a year and a half older than I, and he was managing a service station right along Interstate 84 that goes through Baker and goes on down to Boise. And a lot of the service industries, especially those who worked near the interstate, were given the opportunity by the County Chamber of Commerce to participate in this day where we went to several different locations, touristy things that we might be able to recommend to people who were coming through. Of course, it's all to just drum up business, but for just a very, very, very low price, we were able to go to see several things, including an area that rents packed mule tours into the wilderness area. We didn't do that. Several bed and breakfast kind of places, didn't really care for that. But the highlight of the day on Saturday, I remember really specifically, was a jet boat tour down Hell's Canyon. And when I say down Hell's Canyon, I would like to point out that it was down and back up. Okay. And in fact, when we first put into the, I don't know if you're at all familiar with the geography there, but to go to the Hell's Canyon Dam, you come down the Idaho side, cross the top of the dam, and then you go down to the water, and you put a boat into the water about a mile below the dam. In fact, the first thing he said was, well, I'm going to go up to the dam, just so you know this thing actually can go upstream and not just downstream, because it was a big boat with about 20 people on it, but it had two very big, powerful jet, V8 engines with the jet drives on them. It was a powerful boat, and it went really fast down the river. I had a great time. We had a blast. What's my point? You'll get there in just a moment. On that four-hour trip, sometimes we just were scooting fast up and down the river. But several times we stopped and focused on a specific thing here or there. The tour guide who was showing us would stop, for instance, at one particular place where there were some very interesting caves. And in fact, caves with some hieroglyphic-type carvings in them that were very old and very interesting. At one place, we stopped on a sandy beach opposite some very tall cliffs. And that was fascinating. Back in the boat, we went to another place and we were able to observe but not go into a place that was an ancient tribal burial ground. But between each of these major points of interest, we just moved along fast. And sometimes the moving along fast was the best part. Today in our study in the book of Genesis, in chapter 4, today we conclude one of those points of interest. And in a very few verses, we're going to do, as I suppose from the illustration, hop in the boat and move along really quickly to the next significant point of interest in world history as recorded for us in the Word of God. Today we're going to conclude some of those earlier points and then move along quite quickly. The series, of course, as we've been in it for some time, is called the Book of Beginnings, and we're wanting to see the origin of so many things as it is recorded for us in the book of Genesis in the first 11 chapters. In chapter 1, of course, we understand that even before the word was written, before anything else, God has always existed. He is eternally preexistent, needing nothing. And yet, in Genesis chapter 1, God creates time, space, matter, energy. Genesis chapter 1 primarily records for us a literal six-day creation in a synoptic or a summary form. Moving along, Genesis chapter 2 takes us back and fills in some of the blanks. Most specifically, it fills in some of the details regarding the creation of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3 then records for us the fall of man, the origin of sin, the curse which was put on the serpent and Adam and Eve and even on the land, but it also includes that promise, which I think is so important, about the promise of a deliverer. When it said in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This being a description of Satan who gets Christ to the cross, but he himself is defeated at that cross. He's delivered that head wound. And moving along from there then, we looked into Genesis chapter 4, and we're concluding Genesis chapter 4 today. Genesis 4, which is the passage that is primarily dedicated to the subject of Cain and Abel. And I've broken chapter 4 into three segments. Today is the third of the three segments. The first of those segments focused on their birth, up until they're grown to be at least young adults. And in that passage, yes, there is some assumption about them as sons. Some of those assumptions, for instance, it's the best of our understanding that Cain is the firstborn in the way that Adam and Eve react to it. To the best of our understanding, Cain and Abel are close in age, though we don't know that with absolute certainty. They may have been twins, but they may have not been. And to the best of our understanding, Adam and Eve had many other children that are not recorded for us. It's biological necessary for the propagation of the human race. I talked very briefly about the assumptions about farming and simply this. God gave the subject of agriculture for the purpose of feeding humanity, and he made it very clear that's what he intended for us, but the sacrificial system must require bloodshed because that was a picture of Christ who was to come. We assume, even though it is not told us, that Cain and Abel had received these instructions because Abel obeyed them perfectly, but Cain did not. And when he did not, God didn't remind him of the truth. He exhorted him to walk in it. We talk about assumptions about conformity, and let me explain what I mean by this because this is more for the sake of application. Sometimes we assume that if we bend, if we give a little, if we give in to what somebody else wants, we'll feel terrible about it. And yet what the text indicates is God says, Cain, you do the right thing, you will feel better. And on the flip side of that, there are sometimes assumptions we make about vengeance. Like, hey, if I execute my own vengeance, if I get even for what's been done to me, I will feel better. And that is also a lie from the pit of hell. It usually brings discouragement. In fact, it told us in that passage, if you do well, God talking to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, I like this expression, sin is crouching at the door in its desire for you. Sin in your life desires to have the victory, but you, and this is a good for application for us too, you must master it. That is active, not passive. You must master it. Last time we were together on this subject, 2 weeks ago, prior to Easter, we looked at a passage that begins in verse 8, when Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth and received your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken out on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Now, as we looked at this passage in the last message in this series, I called the first point the catastrophe of Cain. And what I mean by the catastrophe of Cain is this. He does something that is irreversible. He acted in vengeance. He burned the bridge. He killed his brother. There is no going back. And yes, he knew it was wrong. Even though we don't read in God's word the instruction about not doing that, Romans tells us in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, beginning at verse 14, that there is an inherent sense written on the heart of man. Even skewed by sin, it still exists that tells us certain things are wrong. For when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that it shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Yeah, he knew it was wrong. God didn't have to tell him it was wrong. God questions him about his actions. And we see that in verse 9, there are a couple of questions. Where is your brother Abel, and what have you done? The questioning that God dished out toward Cain. You see, God is hoping, pleading, offering Cain the opportunity to change his heart, to agree with God, to, as it were, metanoia, repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you know when he asks, where is Abel? That famous expression, am I my brother's keeper? I hope we all know the answer to that. It's yes. And in fact, a passage that came up in Sunday school this morning, I'm a little bit ahead of myself, excuse me. Cain's three responses. I don't know where he is. That was a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? That's a distraction. And my punishment is too hard. That's just self-pity. We understand that. But am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that, of course, is yes. And Philippians chapter 2, this passage came up in the discussion in Sunday school this morning. Verses 3 and 4 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The third point in that message says the cursing of Cain. Yes, judgment had to come, and as Cain perceives it, I think is the valuable way to look at it. First of all, he's driven from the ground. The ground is not going to yield fruit to him anymore. He will then be a wanderer. I will be a vagrant or a wanderer on the land. He also recognizes that he has now the responsibility to fear for his life because by his hands blood has been shed. And then Cain says something that is interesting and almost a little troubling. He says it'd be hidden from the face of God. Now that's Cain's perception, not God's. And yet it seems to be the case. Yet God protected him. In the first half of verse 15, we saw that he said nobody's going to get to kill you. In fact, if they do, they're going to be punished for doing so. And in the second half of verse 15, God even put a sign. We don't know what it was, and there's not any point in us speculating. But God put some kind of evidentiary sign on Cain that says, you can't kill him. God has said no. And we concluded 2 weeks ago with verse 16. Then Cain went out, and this saddens me so much, went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pick up the reading there, and we're going to read the rest of the chapter and discuss it in the time we have left today. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 16. Excuse me. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now, to Enoch was born Erad, and to Erad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabel. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Nama. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man who wounded me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also was born a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Stop there at the end of chapter 4. I call this message, or this portion of Scripture, divisions and distinctions. Today's text, as you probably have already noticed, has several new things in it, things that haven't already come up in world history. Several news, several firsts, several beginnings. And the first of those is, I'm going to call it like this, the division into multiple distinct separate civilizations. The division of differing civilizations is something we see birthed in this passage that we just read today. We also see the first real significant flash forward, the first get in a boat and move to a different part of the river kind of ride, so to speak, from the opening illustration. Point number one says separation and civilization. Separation and civilization. Let's read again verses 16 and 17 and we'll take it apart. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enosh. And he built a city and called it the city Enosh, after the name of his son. Let's stop there. Cain's response to the chastening he received after killing Abel. Let me say that again. Cain's response to God's chastening after the death of Abel has affected the entire human race more than we can possibly know. Let me say that again. Cain's response to the chastening he received from God after the death of Abel has affected the entire human race more than we could possibly know. So many things, even about the world today, are affected by that decision. Most of them we'll never spot. What happened in this passage? Well, first of all, we saw that he left. And yes, we understand that he left his family, but as you already saw in verse 16, he left, as it were, the presence of God. And to the best of our understanding, and I believe there's significant evidence here, walked out of fellowship, away from God, for the remainder of his days. Cain did. Please note the distinct language in verse 16. Please note the descriptive language of the two societies. The first, I suppose, we would describe as that of Adam, those who Cain left behind, Adam and Eve, and who knows, perhaps who else was born to them at that time. And it's described when Cain went out from the house of his father and his mother and whatever siblings he had at that time. And when Cain went out from there, it says he went away from the presence of the Lord. In some sense, that Adamic society represents a line of godliness. Would it always be true? No, but there's a representation or a symbolism that exists there. There is a distinction of two different societies, that of Adam and his descendants, the presence of the Lord, and then that in the land of Nod, the descendants of Cain. And you notice specifically it is stated to have been east of Eden. Does that expression ring a bell, east of Eden? John Steinbeck. It is a book by John Steinbeck written in 1952. I'll pay you later, John. You're right. John Steinbeck, a world-renowned author and award-winning author, penned a book in 1952 called East of Eden. I don't know if you've read the book. I don't know if you know much about it. It is a famous novel, and I don't know much about Mr. Steinbeck. I have no idea what his knowledge or understanding of the Word of God was. I have no idea if he was a man of faith or not. I do not know, but the book has a curious plot. It's about a family in Northern California in the very early 1900s, prior to World War I, is when most of the book takes place. And it is a family, by the way, I believe Steinbeck intended California to be a picture of the Garden of Eden. Sad illustration. That aside, it is about a family living at peace in Northern California prior to World War I. But as the book progresses, it goes from a family of peace that is to a family that is torn apart, a family that becomes a family divided. And throughout the book, anger and bitterness and sin and violence and corruption continue to escalate amongst family members, and it is rooted not exclusively but largely in sibling rivalry and the unwillingness to forgive. I wonder where they got that name. But I'm not here to preach about John Steinbeck. You see the picture, though? Verse 16 said, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." A separate society is born. That's a new first. A separate society is born. We'll see what that's like in just a little bit. Okay? Everybody into the boat. We got to move forward to the next stop, because then the text does a huge fast forward on us. It gives us a genealogy, and we have already read it. So everybody into the boat. We're going to move forward numerous generations. In fact, there are numerous names given in that list. We have no details. We have no ages. We have no dates. We just have a list of names. Now, to Enosh was born Erad, and to Erad was born Mehujael, and to Mehujael was born Methushael. To Methushael was born, became the father of Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. Okay. In this passage, it's going to be hard to get an application, but I think there's something we can see here. There are no details, only six, and in fact, specifically six links in this chain: Cain, Enoch, Erad, Mehujael, Methushael, and Lamech. A line, a genealogy, a list of descendants. By the way, some of those names may sound familiar, and you may even see those names and you think, yeah, I think that is in the genealogy that leads up to Noah. None of these people are in the genealogy that leads to Noah. Some of the names are, but their genealogies are different. You see, even like today, back then, names got reused. You might think to yourself, isn't that kind of oddly coincidental that there would be repeats in these two lists? I would point something out. Here in a church at Banks Lake Bible Church, in a group of about 50 people, if we're all here, in a group of 50 people, we have two Bobs, two Marilyns, two Ruths, two Pams, two Donnas, and three Johns. Repeats just happen. They happen. But I want it to be clear, none of these people in this list are in the genealogical list of Noah. We'll get to that later, and I'll tell you how we know that. These descended from Cain. The other list did not. But that will come up. There are a couple of names, as I pointed out, that are the same in both this genealogy and the genealogy of Noah. That would be the name Enoch and the name Lamech. And there is one name that is similar, but not exactly the same. Two names, actually, in here that are similar to the other name Methuselah, but it is not the same. Not the same. How we know is because they are from separate genealogies, separate heritages, separate civilizations. So we stop then. After this link or chain of six links in a genealogy, we move forward and stop at the next significant point of interest to see what society has become. Point number two says, herds, horns, and hammers. Verses 19 through 21. Lamech took to himself two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech, his descendants, his direct descendants, influenced society. I want us to see this, and there's a reason I'm going here. Did you ever meet a family that liked to name their kids things that sounded the same? Did you ever meet a family that had four sons, Larry, Harry, Barry, and Jerry, and their sister Carrie? It happens. I don't know why. It's hard enough to keep those kids straight. Lamech kind of does the same thing. Did you notice that? In verse 20, his first name son is named Jabal. In verse 21, his second son is named Jubal. And in verse 23, his third son is named Tubal. Or Tubal Cain, to be more specific. There's a reason for that, but we won't go into that presently. And each is a significant contributor to society. You see, this is a good place to stop the boat. There's a reason God in his sovereignty slowed down and said, let's talk about society now that we're six generations in down the line of Cain. Each is a significant contributor to society. For instance, Jabal, the nomadic herdsman. Did you see that? Jabal is a nomadic herdsman. Are there still nomadic herdsmen? Nomadic herdsmen today? Yes, there are. The second, Jubal, is the inventor of musical instruments. Are there still musical instruments today? That's rhetorical. The third, Tubal Cain, is a forger of metals. It is the first mention of metal. Now, that might seem insignificant to you. That's the first mention of metal in the scripture. We know it doesn't exactly occur in nature other than in the oxidized form. None of us have ever walked out into the desert where no man has ever been and found a piece of rebar or angle iron. It doesn't exist in the natural world other than in the oxidized form. It's a chemical process that includes, well, we don't need to go into the exact details, but it's significant. My point is this. This is an intelligent society. It is an artful society. It is a diverse society, and it was a godless society. Now, did you wonder which one I was just talking about? An intelligent, artsy, diverse, godless society. Well, you know where the application is, don't you? We take metal for granted. It is not easy to process. Does it still exist today? Of course it does. If I walk over to my shop and take out a ball peen hammer, indirectly I got that because of the actions of Tubal. If I walk over there and pick up my guitar, indirectly I got that in part because of the contribution of Jubal. Yesterday I had a mushroom Swiss cheeseburger. Indirectly from the influence of Jabal. What's my point? My point is this. An intelligent society is not necessarily a godly society. In fact, very often, it is quite the contrary. Intelligence does not necessarily mean godliness. I think we need to re-examine what the word civilized means. Point number three, and I apologize, I'm going to go long today, I'm just telling you now. Violence and vindication. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Stop there. I'm going to ask you this question concerning Lamech, who's the father of those three inventor-type guys. Concerning Lamech, what is his motivation for the killings? Is it punishment or punitive for society's sake? No. Is it self-defense? No. It is vengeance. A philosophy that came all the way down six generations from Cain. Is vengeance ours? Do we have the right to execute vengeance for ourselves? Certainly in this church age, as believers, we do not. When Romans chapter 12 tells us, never take your own revenge, Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, you know, that wasn't written yet in the day of Lamech. Nor was it practiced. Nor was it practiced. Lamech wanted vengeance and boldly said, like grandpa, like great-great-great-great-grandpa Cain. Now, why do you suppose, why would it say Cain is avenged sevenfold? Did you notice that? Sometimes we read idioms and expressions and we pass right by them and we don't necessarily notice something. I think there is something absolutely significant there when Lamech says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Why would he say Cain is avenged sevenfold? The answer to that is probably in the back of your memory because we reviewed it significantly when God made a promise to Cain back up earlier in the book, in the chapter. Remember what it said? Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And a few generations later, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, now I'm going to tell you what I think. I think somebody killed Cain. But we don't know that with certainty, and I don't mean to go beyond what the Word of God says. I just suspect that somebody did. Because vengeance seems to be a manner of life in this Cain-descended genealogy. They're developed, they're technical, they're civilized, but they're not civilized. What we do know for certain, though, is that Lamech killed a man, and he killed a boy, and he bragged about it. And that describes what I would call something which we may be a little familiar with, a civilized, godless society. I need to move along. Point number four, replacement and repentance. All right, everybody back in the boat. Because we got to go again, but you know what? We're not continuing forward. We're going back. You see, the next verse in our passage circles back to the other society. Now not the descendants of Cain in Nod, east of Eden, but it's almost like, meanwhile, back at the ranch, let's talk about what was going on in the life of Adam and Eve. And so the passage circles back. We don't know exactly how many years because the exact years are not given us, but we don't know exactly how many years we go back, but we do go back. What is happening in the civilization of Adam during these six generations of Cain? Picking up in verse 24 through the end of the chapter, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now verse 25, the circle back. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. And this is the best verse of the chapter, the best line of the chapter, the last one. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. In verse 25, Adam and Eve have another son. His name is Seth. And yes, at a cursory glance, we would be tempted to think that he is only their third son. But remember, this is two existing societies. It is not reasonable for us to think they didn't have other children in between. You realize that by the time Seth is born, they are 130 years old. And actually, 130 might be like 150 because they were started as adults. They're 130 years old when Seth is born. We do not know exactly what other children they may have had, but we know two societies, two distinct societies exist by that time. And yet, no matter, I will say innumerable because we certainly don't know how many children they have, somehow Eve recognizes that this one is special. This one is the replacement for Abel. This is the one through whom the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the Deliverer will come. This is the one on through whom faith in God would be preserved. We don't know much about Seth, except that somehow he influenced his son Enosh to influence the world small as the world was at that time. So just for the sake of application, we'll close. I have three. Number one, what can we learn from this that we can walk out the door with other than academia? Number one, never associate an industrial or civilized society as a godly society, or never assume an industrial or well-developed technologically society is a godly society. It may or may not be. Often it is not. Number two, be careful not to perpetuate the sins of previous generations. Cain was a man of vengeance, and six generations later, his great-great-great-grandson is the man of vengeance. And number three, and I get this from from Seth and Enosh. Influence the next generation for Christ with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul. Influence the next generation for Christ, no matter what it takes. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you never fail. Thank you that all your ways are perfect. God, I pray that as we reflect in the days to come on the things we've read about and the things we've discussed and the both good and bad examples from Scripture, God, that we would follow that which is right. And we look to you to strengthen us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.